The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians, and in your notes to the doctrine of the pastor teacher. All right, we are here to build up the inner man. We recognize that it is the dynamic of the word of God in the life of the believer, as the human spirit, which was regenerated at the point of salvation, becomes the receptacle for the doctrines that you learn, and ultimately can bring that forth when dealing with the issues of life. We recognize that we are not strengthened through external things, but through the power of the Word of God in the inner man, and this is what produces faith to spiritual growth and understanding. We desire to learn God's plan, to execute it as it should be executed, and that involves significant study. Of course, we believe it has to be a particular hermeneutic, the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. We believe it has to be study from the original languages, and we believe that these things should be categorized and put together so that you have a cohesive unit, which we call the faith, and that is the sum total of all the doctrines, the apostolic doctrines that we find here in the New Testament. So with that before us, we recognize, too, there's an enemy. There's several enemies. The forces of darkness do not like this. They are reaching their zenith, soon to be at their zenith under the ministry of Antichrist. But that is a different issue. And then the cosmos itself doesn't particularly care for sound teaching. There are some people who have openly avowed that they hate Christians. They hate Christianity. And that's a part of the spiritual warfare, of course, although the human element in it. And then, of course, there's our own sin nature that we have to deal with on a daily basis. More often, probably, than we even have to deal with the cosmos or the demons. But the fact is, it's always there, but we know how to deal with it. We have the mechanics. When we sin after salvation, we just simply confess that sin to God, and God deals with it under grace, just as he did salvation was completely by grace. None of our works, nothing entered into that, other than just simple acknowledgement and faith. And so that's the challenge we have, is to keep that under control. And so we provide time before every Bible class in case you haven't kept yours under control today. This gives you a last-ditch effort, last-ditch time to rebound and to be prepared to approach God's Word. So it's time to take care of that issue, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the believers in this local church. We thank you for the positive volition that you have brought together. We recognize that we all come from different aspects of life, different ages, different lines of work, and all of those sorts of things, but that you unite us in Christ in the matter of positional truth, that we have been entered into union with Jesus Christ, where we are all equals, and ultimately should be striving for the same goals. We recognize that these goals are the ones that you set forth in Scripture, and that we simply implement what you have provided and orient to that, and we recognize that results in our spiritual growth, hopefully to maturity and beyond. In the interim, as we thank you for your grace that makes all this possible, we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here down to the, next to last point, I guess, a major point, Roman numeral 9, dealing with the remuneration of the pastor teacher. And so, as we have pointed out, much of this ministry is going to revolve around the flock. That's the whole pastoral concept. And so his rewards center around, in some cases, in many cases, his relationship with the sheep whom God has allotted to him. So the thing is, obviously, as a shepherd, you want to return God's sheep to him in better shape than when you found them. And we believe that that is accomplished through the systematic teaching of the truth and really in no other way. So you are responsible, as we see, saw that the pastor will be judged for all of this, and that ultimately you are going to be either a source of happiness or a source of sorrow. And usually it's great sorrow, but the reality is that's the facts of the ministry. And we were on subpoint C here. Like all believers, the pastor teacher will receive his inheritance at the Bema seat. We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be paid back, to be recompensed for those things that we have done in the body, those deeds. And the recompense will depend on whether or not the deeds were good, divine good production, as we apply the word of God to the issues of life, or if they are worthless. That is, human viewpoint solutions to things, things that are not biblical, and all of that that believers fall into as they reject certain things and then continue to embrace certain human viewpoint things. The reality is the only place this is all straightened out is Bible class, because this is where the truth is presented, and failure to assemble hamstrings you out of the gate. You are not going to succeed in the Christian life apart from face-to-face teaching, long-term anyway. And if you're going to please God in all of this, if we do what, you know, I was watching some show and I realized that it had a deal in it about Catholics, and they only met on Sunday once a week. And so I don't know how much doctrine you think you could learn in an hour a week. It's tough learning, getting through this stuff in 4 hours a week. But they only met once a week. And then you have the Nod to God crowd that only shows up a couple of times a year, Christmas and Easter, and they think they're okay. So at what level, here's what we have to determine, is what is an acceptable level of compliance with the mandates of Scripture? And an unacceptable level needs to be addressed, and needs to be addressed quickly, in fact, given the fact we believe that we do not have that much time left in the church age. So the athletic analogy, we had looked at he will receive his inheritance there, and then the crown. And again, there's some question. I haven't ever fully resolved all my questions about the crown. There are about five of them, I believe, mentioned in Scripture, and then it's used a couple of times in analogies or metaphors. But the five crowns, are they all the same crown? Is there a separate crown for those in the ministry, and crowns for those who are believers? I've never really worked all of that out to my satisfaction. And the fact is, it isn't anything that affects my Christian life. While I would like to know, I want to get things straight. That's obviously a worthwhile goal. The reality is, it doesn't matter if there's one crown or five or 10 or 30. How many are you going to have would be the issue. That's what we have to focus on. So the athletic analogy, point two here, stresses the critical importance of conducting one's ministry according to the rules and with a view to winning the prize. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And this rhetorical question with which he begins is one that's easily answered. Again, these rhetorical questions are things that any normal person could give you the answer off of the top of their head. Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run? Every race I've seen, they all run. None of them walk. None of them use dog sleds. They all run. And that's just the way it works. But only one receives the prize. That's true, too. Every race I've seen, there's a winner. And then there's those 18 people that get the participation trophy. No, they don't. They don't get anything. And that's kind of the point of this analogy, is you're either going to win or lose at some level. So he says, run in such a way that you may win. Now, the good thing is we are only in competition with ourselves. We're not in competition with other pastors. As believers, we're not in competition with one another. We all can run our race in the way that is appropriate and in a way that is designed to get the victory. So everyone, he says, who competes in the games... exercise a self-control in all things. Elite athletes, when they are training, they do not allow very many things at all to get in the way. Matter of fact, most of the time they don't allow anything. And some of the greatest athletes were the most regimented. Tom Brady and his longevity in the NFL, he attributes to his diet, diet and exercise. I know people get tired of hearing that, but that is the answer to a whole lot of human problems. So they exercise self-control in all things. They don't go out. They don't party. Boxers, they always had a rule in boxing. I don't know if it was an unwritten rule or a written rule, but you did not go out on dates or run the risk of having sex before a boxing match. That would cut into your stamina and other factors. So they do these things, and they are dedicated and devoted to them. All the top athletes probably put in so much more time than their competitors that it almost seals their win. So they do it to receive a perishable wreath. Now, he's referring again to the games, both the Olympics and what were all, there were several games actually, but the Isthmus Games were held in Corinth. The Olympics were held in Athens. And there were other games as well throughout the empire. So they do it to receive a perishable wreath. And their wreath oftentimes was consisted of either leaves woven together, celery stalks woven together. That's a cool crown. That just calls you winner just by looking at you, I bet. But of course, how long would fresh leaves or fruit last? And it perishes really relatively quickly. And one of the things you find is that glory fades fast. People, if they even can remember, who won the national championship last year, who won the Super Bowl, who won the NBA crown, all those things that people strive for and devote their lives to, frankly, when they do win. Again, once the victory's won, you think, okay, that's great. Well, in the Olympics, it kind of was, because they had certain benefits that came from winning. Exemption from taxation was one of the things that they got, and the cash prize and their celery wreath. Those things, again, fade quickly. And that's kind of the deal with all human glory. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The sun rises, the grass burns up, and it's gone. And this talks about, of course, the temporal, the very temporal nature of life, the very fleeting nature of life, and how God sees human abilities and all of that, and human conquest in their place. Grass is not really very high on the totem pole in nature, as we might think. So they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. And this one, the glory never fades. Part of SG3, the understanding of eternal rewards, is that, number one, it's designed for you. That when God rewards people, only He knows what it would take to make me happy, to make you happy, and it's probably going to be different things. Many people are happy with a certain thing. Other people, they don't really care about it that much. But the wreaths, the wins, will be tailored. The rewards will be tailored to you. They are stored away in heaven, by the way. They cannot be misplaced, lost. They're not subject to decay. They're not subject to theft. They're not subject to moth and corruption from external sources. This is reserved for us in heaven. And again, the glory of that never fades. The luster, anything you get in this world, the luster will come off of it, and usually fairly quickly. Some things may give you stimulation longer than other things, but no, not they won't last indefinitely, that's for sure. Everybody that's ever bought a new car had that initial flush of adrenaline and dopamine and feel good, and this is great, and then you got the new car smell, and it doesn't last very long either. Although I've heard that new car smell is actually toxic, but don't worry about that. It's whatever the chemicals are that they had in there when they were creating the car. It fades, and then you think, okay, this is it. This is the last car I ever want to get. No one ever buy another. eventually down the road, well, things break down, obviously, and they fail and have to be replaced. I get that. But in many cases, people every 2, 3, 4 years, they'd be out buying a new car. And that's fine if you have the money and all, and you can do that. I don't have any problem with it. But that also kind of points out nothing lasts. That people get sort of tired of it. So we get an imperishable wreath. Therefore, he says, I run in such a way as not without aim. Again, a known fact, any distance runner never looks down when he's running. He's always got his eyes on a target in the horizon, in the distance, so that he can run a straight line. You start looking down and you will not run straight. That's one of the issues, without some kind of marker to aim. And so he says, my goal is the finish line. That's my aim. And my aim is also to finish first. So I box in such a way as not beating air. He's not just shadow boxing. Paul wants his punches to land, as it were, his doctrinal punches. And the reality is, of course, as boxers know, that it is more difficult on you to throw a punch and miss. It takes more energy out of you to throw a punch and miss than it does to land one. And so you're better off hitting your opponent. And you know, the goal of boxing is not get hit and then hit the other guy. It's pretty simple, really. And ideally, you want to knock him out. Shadow boxing doesn't really help you in terms of being able to really box well. I mean, there's practice, but ultimately, you got to land punches. But I discipline my body, he says, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Because that's part of the goal, and that should be the fear of any pastor. That you go through all of this, and as we've always said, I've never made any secret out of it, the jury's out on all of us until we get to the bema seat. We don't know what we'll do. We think, you know, if you'd asked me 20 years ago, are you committed to this? Are you going to do all this the rest of your life? Oh, absolutely, yes. And I still believe that. But the wear and tear of the ministry, the wear and tear of life, aging, and all of that makes it more difficult. And this is where, again, maintaining tenacity and diligence as you age is a challenge. This is the risk we run. We don't want to be disqualified. And the good thing is, too, about your rewards, should we win the crown, as you lay up SG3 as you go, that it can't be lost. And let's assume you peel off and just go be a spiritual idiot. Does that mean all your... certain people have taught that that means you lose all the SG3 that you'd accumulate. Well, that's not true. There's a verse in Hebrews that says God is not... He's gracious enough to remember your deeds that you have done. He does not forget them. And so we recognize... But again, is that... I had one believer tell me, I said, well, you know, you... Because they left Bible class and I got to talk to them, and I said, you know, you recognize that you're wasting a lot of potential for laying up rewards. And he said, well, you know, watching people over the years, I figure I've got more than most, so that's good. Okay, I can't argue with that. You think it's good. Well, I think there's more to be had. And again, that's the challenge. But people don't want to discipline themselves. They don't want to deal with the sin nature, and I get that. There are times and days where I get up and I just think, I don't want to do this. But you plow through, you discipline yourself as much as you can, and none of us will ever be perfect at it. This whole idea of being disqualified means you've got to play by the rules as you conduct your ministry. Also, 2 Timothy, well, I think that's one we probably have looked at before. That's the one we got coming up, 2:5. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So any violation of the rules, and as a matter of fact, they were more regimented and disciplined when you started talking about the ancient games, because they had, even before you competed, you had to swear to certain things that you hadn't violated things. Like today, they would be saying, did you do any steroids? And they'll say, no. But then they go out and they run a 8-second 100. You think, hey, How do you do that? I mean, for the longest time, I remember most of my life, you know, the 10-second 100 meters was the standard. Now that's been lowered. But again, they had to swear that they had done things legally and lawfully and had trained legally and all of that. Had not cheated in the preparation even leading up to it. You got to compete according to the rules, knowing what the rules are. And these we find throughout the pages of Scripture. What God expects out of His people. Both the Old and the New Testament give plenty of insight into this. So D, his rewards or lack thereof, will be consistent with the type of materials with which he builds. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. And again, passages that we have seen numerous times, but the reality is the interpretation here, again, as I pointed out, there are a number of these passages that, you know, were just mangled by doctrinal pastors, just taken and just ripped to shreds. It was almost like they couldn't understand context. I don't get that. That some of the things seem pretty straightforward to me. And some of these passages, gold, silver, precious stones has been in some cases equated to SG3, but that's not what it is. These are the doctrines of Scripture. As he says, I advise you to buy from me pure gold, the gold that's found in God's Word. Not real gold, although I suppose if you'd have bought some gold a year or two ago, you'd really be well off now. So, if any man builds on the foundation, and any man in context here refers to communicators because Paul has been addressing that from the beginning. And of course back then there were what might have looked to be competing ministries, I think. Like Paul and Apollos, or Paul and some of the other apostles. Maybe people thought these people were in contradiction, but Paul puts that to rest. He goes, no. He who plants and he who waters in verse 8 are one. And he's talking about growing believers, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. So Paul never felt threatened by other ministries where they were doing things and advancing God's plan. I'm not threatened by those. One of the questions I have is how many of these ministries are actually out there advancing God's plan? And how many of them are actually teaching the Bible in any significant way? And yet, we hear frequently the need for to return to the Bible and all of this, but if you're not going to teach it, it doesn't make any difference. In many cases, I think fundamentalists give lip service to the Scripture, but if they had to sit through an hour's Bible class, they'd freak out. And they couldn't handle it because they really, you don't, again, I'm pretty sure that this is still true, but I don't think that, like the Southern Baptists, I'm pretty sure they have not improved since I left there. But the reality was the worship service involved never learning anything hardly. So that's good. Mm-hmm. That's what Jesus said. Your worship is in vain because you teach a bad doctrine. That's what he told the Jews. You're teaching human viewpoint. So your worship's in vain. So you've got to be teaching sound doctrine for one thing, or you're wasting your time. And so he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Well, he explains the analogy at the beginning, and you just have to follow his train of thought, and I don't think it's all that hard in here. Now, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He is the foundation of our salvation. But following salvation, God envisions a plan of phase two spiritual growth, and that's going to involve communicators. That won't happen in a vacuum. And so he says, if any man builds on the foundation, any man is somebody who's the church is already there, as it were, the believer's there. His foundation's been poured. He's standing on the solid rock. But he needs to be built up. And so if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, any man or ministers that follow along behind Paul, for instance, Apollos or Timothy, even. Titus, some of these apostolic troubleshooters that he used. You can build, and you can clearly see that the building here is of two distinct quality items. Gold, silver, precious stones, exceedingly valuable. Wood, hay, straw, worthless. Gold, silver, precious stones made are purified by fire and all that. Wood, hay, straw, destroyed by fire. So gold, silver, and precious stones become more valuable when exposed to fire. And as he tells us down here, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire is the righteous judgment of God as it tests the quality of people's work. And note, again, I've never said that you should go slow and all that, but quality is the issue. And some people say, well, I can't go fast and have quality work. Yeah, I think you can. You just have to find the balance. I think it's possible, certainly. But you want to do quality work. If any man's work which he has built on it, that's on that foundation, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Yet he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So he does not, clearly, lose his salvation. This is, but again, we're dealing with pastors in the ministry and the building blocks that they use for teaching a congregation. No, he won't lose his salvation, but he's going to suffer the loss of rewards that he could have had. That's what the loss is there. He doesn't suffer the loss of his soul or his salvation or anything else. A lot of times, when they looked at this, suffer loss, they didn't really ever think about what it means. Many of them look at it and just say, he's lost his salvation. Well, that's just a knee-jerk response, and it's not correct. Because there's no place in the scripture you really can set up and prove that salvation can be lost. In fact, there's all kinds of proof that it can't be lost. So he gets through the Bema seat, but not in real good order. He's going to recognize that he could have had rewards that burned up there in front of him. What he could have had if he had not built with wood, hay, and straw. Human viewpoint, doctrines of men, traditions of men, these kinds of things. So he will still be saved, but ultimately, again, he suffers loss of reward. And that's in the context pretty clearly taught to that he's talking about reward. If any man's work which he built on it remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer the loss. Loss of what? Well, in context, a loss of reward. That's the idea here. Now, again, the interpretation of this deals with ministers. People who teach in the church, pastors particularly, over the course of the church age. So as the pastors do their job, they lay up reward as they go, or not. That's okay. It depends on, again, the quality of their teaching and what they're building with. So, again, back when I was a fundamentalist, and again, we didn't go to church to learn anything to speak of. It was more social. It was a lot of singing. It was a lot of emotional claptrap designed to get you emotional. And they would tell these touching stories and just, just have everyone in tears. That's not spiritual growth. That I don't know what they think it is, but it's not spiritual growth. It's not feeding the flock. And, all they'd have to do is maybe just read John 21 there where Jesus told Peter three times, feed my sheep, tend my flock, take care of all of them. So again, his rewards or lack thereof will be consistent with the types of materials. Pastors that have superimposed unnecessary military, psychological, mathematical, or other technical concepts over the pure gold of doctrine often distract believers from far more important truths. And one of the things that I discerned over the years was I got the impression, certainly from listening, and I didn't listen a lot. I don't go out and check out a bunch of other pastors. I don't feel the need to. But I was familiar enough. I mean, you couldn't be around a doctrinal church and not hear about Bob Thien. So I would listen to some of the things he did. I got the impression that people thought that if you just could keep up with him, you were fine spiritually. And that was all you had to do, is be able to regurgitate back what he taught. And obviously you should know it. I'm not saying that they shouldn't learn it or know it. I'm just saying that was the standard. If you believed what he believed and all of that, then you were fine. Whether you were in a local church or not. And again, this guy did a lot to undermine the local church. That's not an aspect of his ministry I don't think he's going to be proud of at the Bema Seat. And so we don't ever want to do that. You need face-to-face teaching. I'm never going to teach anything different. People might think, well, he's going to get off of this. He'll realize the internet's really good. Nope, never going to. Never thought. We always believed that tapes and things like that were a stopgap measure if you couldn't get to class. Or like you come to Bible class and you're here consistently, but you're sick or something. Okay, well, that way you don't miss out on a class. We have it available on the internet. Before that, it was CDs. Before that, it was tapes. Cassette tapes, specifically. So there, we recognize, okay, but if you can't just have to keep up with Bob and that's all that the measure is, that's not a good biblical measure of whether or not you're making it spiritually. So F, the parable in Luke 12, 41 through 48, details the various categories of men that function in the office of pastor teacher and their eternal status. Luke chapter 12, 41 through 48. And Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward? Now he's he talks about clearly this in terms of household leadership. That's the chief steward. That's the guy that the master, the owner of the house, would put in charge of his household, and which included making sure that all the other slaves had what they need to function. Probably he would deal, in many cases, the chief steward dealt with everything. Finances. He dealt with the physical aspects of the household and making sure that was all done right. And had to interact with the other slaves, certainly on a regular basis. And I think he had to oversee them. So he was the overseer in the household for the master. And this is analogous to what we have in the church age, the pastor-teacher being the overseer, very same language, whom the master puts in charge to give them their rations at the proper time. So there was a way that this was expected to be done. There are certain responsibilities, certain expectations, and they better be met, or you're going to be accountable to the master himself. So he says, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. And so I interpret this to mean that only if we're in Bible class does this work. I'm kidding. We don't have to be in class when he comes to get the rewards. It's faithfulness to this. That was a joke, see? It's faithfulness to this. So he finds so doing. Matter of fact, let me just check. I want to check a word there right quick. Oh, it is. Okay, it's poieo. I wondered if it was proso to practice, but it's actually poieo. So truly. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. And Jesus teaches this in other parables, teaches the basic principle that if you're not faithful in a little thing, you won't be faithful in much. People have these grandiose ideas. And the younger generations, I don't know where they all come from, but I know they're reflections often of their parents, though. What they've learned in the household. And in my household, the idea was when you did your work, you did it right. It was expected. And so the same thing's true here of the chief steward here. And he gets a major promotion because then he's going to put him in charge of everything he owns. But if that slave says in his heart, my master won't be a long time in coming. Uh-oh. I got time to mess around here. There's no big rush, no hurry, no problem. I'll get it together right before he shows up. That's what I think a lot of people think about their Christian lives. They're going to get it together right at the end. good luck. I'm not sure how often that's going to work. And what if right at the end you don't see coming because you killed in a car wreck on the way home? So again, the idea, anything can happen at any time. As we know, our lives are fragile, and they are very temporal, and they are fleeting. And so we want to deal with it while we have the chance. And so he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. Well, first, he's abusing the master's property. The slaves are his property, too. And to beat the slaves is not a part of his mandate. He was not there, as far as I know, to administer discipline. He was there to make sure the household ran smoothly. And he begins to eat and drink and get drunk, and now he's exploiting his master's resources. He's wasting them. And there's another parable about that, about a chief steward that was caught wasting his master's resources. And what happens once the master finds out, you're gone. You're done. And that's the way it should be. And I'm just astonished, too, at some of the things that people do, and they think they're going to get away with it. It's just, as a matter of fact, I saw a story today as local politicians up in Tampa. It wasn't here locally or anything. But if you remember that chief of police they elected back a couple of years ago, and she was in the office, I don't know, 3 or 4 months or something, and she had to step down because she got pulled over. They were out driving in a golf cart illegally or something. I don't remember what they were doing. I think it was that. And she gets pulled over, so she flashes her badge to just tell him, let us go. Well, that was filmed, unfortunately. She lost her position. She wasn't deemed to be a good sheriff. And then I found out just recently, same woman, her husband, worked in some deal up in Tampa, is in government of somewhere. I can't remember what he did. There was a guy who had a lottery ticket. I think he won $20,000 or something. But he didn't want to go cash it because he owed back child support, and they knew they would take the money out of it. So this guy goes out and cashes it for him. Isn't that ducky? You're a great public servant. I bet the judge who ordered that child support would like to talk to you. But he got caught at it. Well, guess what? He was fired too. So people think they can exploit these things, and it's worse on the government money because many times it's not tracked. And if you want to, I know we don't need to keep up with all the latest scandals, but there's pretty good evidence that Tim Walz and his buddies up there, Ilhan Omar in Minnesota, and the Somali people, that community they built up there, siphoned off like $1 billion of welfare and SNAP benefits and things like that. And guess where they sent a bunch of it? Somalia. And that's a good country, too. Somalia is one of the most, it is, according to one guy, the second most corrupt country on the planet. And so they're doing these kinds of things, and they think they're going to get away. Well, there's a reckoning coming, and it's going to come. And there's a reckoning coming for this steward who wants to abuse the slaves and exploit all the master's resources for his own benefit. That's not going to fly forever. And that's why we pray for God's justice. Catch these people, deal with them, expose them for what they are. So the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. Uh-oh. And at an hour he does not know. And he will cut him in pieces and will assign him a place with the unbelievers. And so that sounds like, to me, not a good situation. And the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. Why? And here's our dictum. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So, one, you have the adjusted positive pastor who's doing his job and doing it properly right up till the master's return, verses 42 through 44. Two, you have the unbeliever in the ministry. I can't see this business of him being assigned a place with the unbelievers, cutting him in pieces and assigning him a place with unbelievers. Anything, he's an unbeliever. Why else would he be assigned there? The unbeliever's place is in the lake of fire, not in the master's household, heaven, as it were. So, and you can compare that to Matthew 7. And many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord. Now again, using the analogy of the chief steward likens this to the pastor teacher. Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So three, there is the pastor teacher that was exposed to the truth and rejected it for some reason. I've run across a lot of that in the doctrinal churches, that they will reject certain things simply because they will not look at them. They will not rethink their position, and they're entrenched. And in many cases, this has followed along with the idea that if Theme taught it, you've got to embrace it, and if he didn't, you've got to reject it. And we can't rethink anything, or we can't go through anything and make sure it's true to our own satisfaction. Well, that's exactly what we're covering in hermeneutics. No matter what somebody teaches, the pastor is responsible, even if he's going to teach the same thing. And if it's correct, there's no problem with that, teaching what somebody else taught, if it's right. But you've got to go through it and do the work and make sure that it's correct in the first place. And so I saw people, they rejected the whole doctrine of spiritual gifts, wouldn't rethink that at all. They rejected the fig tree, wouldn't rethink that at all. And I look at some of these things and I think, okay, you knew the truth, you were exposed to it. You just chose not to do it. They won't rethink separation, the abuses of that doctrine, of using it as a club to get people to do what you want. We want them to obey God. That's what we want. But we can't beat them into it, and you can't browbeat them into it. They have to make these decisions of their own volition. So you seek to appeal to the volition of people and give them motivation to do what they're supposed to be doing before the Lord. So you got the pastor that was exposed to the truth and rejected it for some reason. There's going to be some significant discipline there, probably some significant loss. And then for the ignorant pastor teacher. That's what I was when I was in the ministry at first. I was ignorant. And I probably did some really dumb, I know I did some dumb stuff. But we had St. Alfonso's Pancake Breakfast. We would have little things outside where they had music, and so you the whole neighborhood could hear, and all of that. I mean, nothing ever came of these things. We did it because that was what I was told to do and how I was raised. But I mean, I was only like 76, and by 80 or 79 when this was all going on, really at our zenith, I was only 3 years old in the Lord. I didn't know anything to speak of. And so I did some things. Yeah, I probably, when I look back and at the Bema Seat, I'll find out, oh, well, that wasn't too good. But he said, the one who didn't know better, he's not going to be disciplined as hard. So that's my the sermon for tonight is be ignorant as you can, because you won't be judged as harshly. No, I'm kidding. That's not the takeaway from that. G, his wife, assuming he is married, will share in both the temporal and eternal rewards, just as she shares in the temporal testing related to the ministry. 1 Peter chapter 3, and of course this is a command actually to the husbands, but within this command to the husbands, about live with your wives according to knowledge. And I think that according to knowledge, one has to start with the knowledge of the Bible. What does the Bible teach? That's the knowledge you got to start with. But then you have to live with her in a way that addresses the fact that she's weaker, but you can't, as it were, have her believe she's so weak that she can't do anything. Sure, she's weaker. But this is really just the physical body he's talking about. And a matter of fact, it doesn't come across very well in the New American Standard because the translation wasn't quite so great. But he says here, you live with her according to knowledge or understanding, it's gnosis, not oida there, and as with a weaker vessel. The vessel, of course, is the physical body. So women, I know this is going to be a real shock to everybody, women are physically generally weaker than men. Not all of them. I've seen women I wouldn't want to tangle with. I don't want to tangle with anybody at 70 anymore. I don't really want to tangle with anybody. But I've seen women that scare me, But generally, women are weaker, and this is not an insult. It is not designed to for men to use it as a club. Oh, you're not as smart as I am. This doesn't have anything to do with intelligence, with IQ, with spiritual IQ even. Doesn't have anything to do with that. It's simply a matter of that she is physically weaker. As he says, as with someone weaker since she is a woman. Actually, I think the term there is female. But again, Paul and Peter were so crazy, they only believed in male and female. They didn't believe in any other thing. It would have never occurred to them, I don't think. So grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. She's a fellow inheritor with you. And the grace of life, is that grace of life here in time, phase 2? Is that the grace of life in phase 3 when the fullness of life comes to us? I think both are probably in play. But she is a fellow heir. So as she inherits whatever, let's hope my ministry's good and she inherits a lot. If you ride a losing horse, I don't know what to tell you. But the reality is she's also going to suffer in all the temporal stuff that goes with that. Whatever blessings we might have, but again, if my wife is a good one. She told me, you need to get out of the ministry and go make some more money. No, she never said anything like that. And so obviously we could have done things, made more money. If we wanted to be successful in this world, there would have been a lot of other things we could do. But no, we decided we wanted to fulfill God's plan. And I wish so many of you, or all of you, could have been there the night after when we candidated. We sat down with the people and we talked to them, and they laid their cards on the table. We laid ours out and told them this is what we're going to do. And I showed them what I was going to do. I taught a class for the week there while I was there, and then a couple on that Sunday. And then we had a powwow. Okay, are you interested in this, essentially? And by the time we got back to the hotel room where we were staying, I looked at her, and you should have seen the look on her face. Because I said, well, what do you think? And she was just like, she told me later. She said, oh, I knew. She said it was evident. And, of course, she'd only lived in one place all her life. She never left Oklahoma City till she met me. And I don't know that she ever went on even out of the state, but we did before anyway. But so she made all the sacrifices, same one I made, more. Because everybody we knew was there. You're leaving a church that's organized and you've been a part of, and you love the people there. And so you have to be willing to suffer all that. There's certain loss that goes with this. But the woman will share in all of that. When you're dealing with, and then grant them honor, that whole thing of honor isn't just be nice to her, kind to her, hold her in high regard. It is that. But again, in many places, things like this have a financial component to them. That you have to treat your wife right financially. And she was aware of people in her life, and I was too, of men who, basically, if they wanted something, they had plenty of money for it. But if the wife wanted something, nah, we're out of money. Can't afford it right now. So you have to be just as generous with her as you want to be with yourself. That's the mandate. And then also, too, there's the other side of all of this. The generosity, recognizing the weaker vessel and all that. And then there's sometimes when you just have to clamp down on her. Sorry, that's just the way life is. If you have a perfect wife, well, you'll never have to do that. But if you find a perfect wife, she's not going to marry you. Because she's going to know you're not perfect. But then there's things you have to deal with. And sometimes you have to be firm and stern and all of that. That's a part of marriage as well. But as a general rule, again, like with the people coming to Bible class, you deal with them gently first. You deal with them as the people who want to make it. That they're not fighting. Linda's never fought me at every turn. We've disagreed over stuff. Some of our biggest disagreements sometimes have been over the kids. But that's very common in marriages, not even a Christian marriage. That's very common. But we get them all resolved and we move on. And that's what you got to do. So as she shares in all of this, she's also going to share in the rewards and the blessings. All right, major point 10, occupational hazards for the pastor teacher. In general, the failure to identify areas of weakness under the sin nature and deal with them via rebound and continued growth. Obviously, when you're dealing with sin, first you're going to have to deal with it with rebound. Then you may have to deal with it with other things. After you've addressed it, then you've got to still work on spiritual growth and working on that area of weakness. Because if he doesn't, obviously a man can become disqualified. Acts chapter 20, 28. Again, be on guard for yourselves. This is what he will tell Timothy. Pay a close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And be aware of where you're failing and seek to address those things. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Again, you see the term elders, and that's who he's talking to, is the Ephesian elders. Elders, overseers, and shepherds are all the same people. That's another thing that many people never figured out. You go look in certain denominations and all that, and elders, bishops, they've confused all this stuff. Overseers, they've confused this badly. And so they have like a bishop and an elder and a deacon and a board that runs the deal. No, that's a plurality of elders. We don't buy that. Again, how do you run a military unit or any kind of a team, anything like that with multiple leaders calling different shots? You can't. Same thing in the military. There's a chain of command for a reason, and it's generally to be followed. So you've got to do that. Acts 20, 28, that's a whole be on guard for yourselves there and for all the flock. 1 Corinthians 9, we just read that one. That's the one where he talks about you have to compete according to the rules. And Paul didn't want to become disqualified at the end. And then 1 Timothy 4:16, I think that's the one where he tells him, be on guard for yourself. 4:16. Yeah, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. So you got two things you got to watch: your own Christian life, of course, and then the content of the teaching, of trying to get that right. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. And that really has to go primarily with the teaching aspect there. That's how you ensure salvation, deliverance for yourself and for those who hear you. So B, laziness, the failure to stay sufficiently prepared to complete the study-teach routine will destroy a ministry. 2 Timothy 2:15. We'll be coming up on this and actually do this verse here pretty soon. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. And I like the way the NET Bible renders it here. It communicates pretty well. Make every effort. Because to be diligent has the idea of both zeal and speed. So that would encompass both of them, making all the necessary effort to present yourself before God as a proven worker who does not need to be ashamed, teaching the message of truth accurately. And of course, that's one of the big issues that I've always had, is if people are not accurate, it destroys the whole thing. You've got to be accurate in the teaching. You want to be thorough, but you don't want to be mind-numbingly thorough. So you have to figure those kinds of things out, and that's not necessarily always an easy road to walk, because you can err to one side or the other. You can be too superficial or you can be too technical. And so you want to kind of try to find a place where the audience can follow you and keep up with what you're teaching and all of that and understand it, but not simplify it down, dumb it down to where, it's on the level of sixth graders. I don't think that's really appropriate way to teach. But again, that's what we've been taught in certain cases. I know in my Microsoft Word, it tells me write for seventh graders. I guess, and I don't think so. I think that's dumbing it down. And our country's had enough of a problem with that. With DEI and woke, they've dumbed down the educational system to where it's a joke. And we've got functional illiterates graduating from high school. And that's not good. And that bodes very badly for the future of our country. If I didn't know any other doctrine, if I didn't know the doctrine of the U.S. and prophecy, if I didn't know that Russia is eventually going to try to take over the whole world, not just Ukraine, I would be more wrapped around the axle probably about some of these things. But I watch them and I think to myself every day as they agonize over, why isn't Putin listening? Why aren't you listening? He's made his position clear. And he is not going to stop. The bear has started eating and it's not finished yet. And that's going to continue. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to have to stop there. We'll pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.